Good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the latter part of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin, or what in some translations is called the council, the governing body of the Jews. And we were first introduced to this guy, Stephen, back in chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago. He's listed as being one of the seven, I think it was six or seven deacons that were assigned, selected to help with the ministry of the early church. And later on in the chapter, the latter half of the chapter, Stephen reappears. It seems that he was gifted by God as an evangelist, as well as his help with the other ministries of the church. And in the latter half of chapter 6, we see that Stephen is preaching the gospel to a special group of Jews in Jerusalem, the Hellenized Jews. Stephen himself was probably, Byron pointed this out 2 weeks ago, Stephen himself was probably a Hellenized Jew. These were, for the most part, ethnic Jews, but people who had recently come from exile and spoke other languages, may not have been real familiar with Hebrew or Aramaic, and were more familiar with the Hellenistic, the Greek culture of the day that prevailed in the Roman Empire. And they were kind of like the Zionists of the time. They'd returned to Judea, returned to Jerusalem because they wanted to be there. They felt that they needed to be in their homeland, and they wanted to worship in the temple, this sort of thing. And this particular detail we'll see has an impact on what happens. Stephen is not too well received when he preaches the gospel to his fellow Hellenistic Jews, and that's what gets him in trouble, and that's what brings him before the Sanhedrin for this trial. And as we go through, we'll have occasion to review some of the material that Jerry covered last week in the first half of the chapter. But what I want to start out with this morning is to review the charges against Stephen, because they were way back in chapter 6. There was three accusations or charges against Stephen. Back in 611, he's accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then in verse 13, he's accused of speaking words against this holy place and the law. This holy place could be Jerusalem. The consensus is that it probably refers to the actual temple itself, but not a great big difference between those two interpretations. And then in verse 14, another accusation, he's accused of saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, again, either the city or the temple, or could just refer to both. Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The third charge is actually similar to a charge against Jesus that is mentioned in Matthew 26. And I think Byron also pointed this out a couple weeks ago. I want to take just a moment and compare these three charges to two charges that we see later on leveled against Paul, when he's arrested in Jerusalem in chapter 21 of Acts. There's two charges there that are mentioned, that he was teaching everyone everywhere against the people, referring to the Jewish people, and the law, referring to the law of Moses, and this place. Again, Paul was arrested at the temple, probably referring to the temple. And then it says also that, moreover, he even brought Greeks, in other words, Gentiles, into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Again, another indication that it's probably referring, this holy place, probably referring to the temple. Now, both sets of accusations here, against Stephen, first of all, and against Paul, focus on two areas, the law of Moses and the temple. To speak against these would be seen as blasphemy against God, because both had a very important place in God's dealings with Israel throughout the Old Testament. And Both areas of these accusations or charges probably can't contain some truth. Most false accusations do contain some truth, some a great deal of truth. And I think we'll see this confirmed when we see what Stephen has to say about the temple in chapter 7 here. But there's also, in addition to some truth in these accusations, there's also some exaggerations and distortions or spin put on what Stephen had perhaps been preaching and teaching to his fellow Jews, these Hellenistic Jews especially. Now, Stephen doesn't directly answer the charges made against him at the end of chapter 6. So, how do we know what Stephen was teaching and preaching that brought on these charges? Well, we can get a pretty good idea of what Stephen was teaching from other parts of the New Testament. Let me go back just for a moment to these three charges against Stephen. First of all, you can get another glance at him before we go on. First of all, we want to consider a couple of statements that Jesus made regarding the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus did teach that the temple would be destroyed. Matthew 23, he says, and this is where Jesus was and his disciples were leaving the temple. And his disciples had just pointed out to him, like he needed to be pointed out, all the wonderful buildings of the temple complex that had been created just recently by Herod the Great. And in response to the disciples, Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. You see all these?" In other words, all these buildings. "Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then similar in Luke 21, this particular passage does not mention the temple, but it focuses on the city. But it says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let her not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." Of course, both of these predictions of Jesus were, fulfilled just a few years later, during the Jewish rebellion against Rome. The Jewish legions came to Jerusalem, besieged it, eventually completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple within. In Stephen's time, of course, at the time of this trial, these had not been fulfilled yet. But very likely Stephen was reiterating or relating these teachings of Jesus in his sermons to his fellow Hellenists. This would not have been a popular teaching at all. I just mentioned a moment ago that these Hellenistic Jews had just come back from exile, many of them, from various places of the Roman Empire. They came back because they had a great regard for the temple and for the holy city. And this would not be popular for Jesus and for Stephen to be proclaiming that the temple would soon be destroyed. Now, you may recall that the third accusation against Stephen was that he said that Jesus would destroy the temple. Well, this is one of those distortions that I mentioned a moment ago, our spins. Jesus, of course, never said that he would destroy the temple, but he said judgment would come upon the city, the nation, and the temple in particular. And so his accusers, Stephen's accusers, were distorting what Jesus said or what Stephen related about what Jesus said. Well, what else did Jesus say about the temple of God? Here's three very important quotations from the Gospels. First one is Jesus speaking. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." When he makes that statement, he's referring to himself. Something greater, in other words, myself, is greater than the temple. And in that same chapter in Matthew 12, he makes two other similar statements. He says something greater than Jonah is here and something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better than, and these three in particular were all types of Christ in various ways. The temple and Jonah and Solomon. The second quote Jesus said in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. We don't have to worry about interpreting this saying. John interpreted it for us. He says when he speaks of the temple, he's speaking of himself, of his body. The third quote is not the words of Christ, but something that John said about Christ. He said, and this is a very familiar passage to us, we read it all the time. The Word, speaking of course of the person of Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, it's often pointed out that the Greek word there, taken perfectly literally, means tabernacled among us. Jesus is referring, alluding to that tabernacle given to the Israelites in the Old Testament that was the symbol of God's presence with them, with Israel. And so this is very significant that when John writes these words, the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Just as the Jews saw the glory descend upon that tabernacle in the Sinai Peninsula, they saw the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God tabernacling among men in the person of Christ. So these three quotes taken together very clearly teach that the temple was a type of Christ. We know that the tabernacle, first of all, and then later it was replaced by the temple, but these two structures for the Israelites represented the presence of God with His people during Old Testament times. After the incarnation, and it didn't take long, after the incarnation it became pretty clear that the temple was in fact a type of Christ. And it is the nature of a type that we don't see a type until the fulfillment appears. And so a type is different than a promise or a prophecy. Promises and prophecies specifically mention future events that will happen or future people that will come. And they point to a specific fulfillment of something. A type isn't recognized until the fulfillment itself comes along and occurs. And so Stephen here may have been teaching back in chapter 6 and also in his address to the Sanhedrin. Stephen may have been teaching about Christ being Emmanuel, God with us, as fulfilling the type of the tabernacle and the temple. Here's an artist's depiction of what the tabernacle may look like. That later was replaced by the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. And then still later, after the Babylonian exile, there was a smaller temple rebuilt after the return from exile. And then many years later, about 500 years after that, Herod the Great began working on a greatly enlarged temple complex that was in existence at the time of Jesus and, of course, still there at the time of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. Again, that's an artist's depiction of what the temple complex looked like in Christ's day. We also know that Paul later taught that the church was the temple of God. And in other passages, we'll take a look at one of these in just a moment, but in other passages, even individual believers were the temple of God. And this was closely related to Paul's teaching on that the church is the body of Christ. And we can go through a little logical procedure here. I've given you one of these verses from 1 Corinthians where Paul teaches this. He says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Well, Paul, of course, teaches that Christ is the true temple of God. These verses that we just looked at from the Gospels make that very clear, that Christ is the true temple of God. Paul teaches, second of all, that the church is the body of Christ. And thus we can conclude that the church is the temple of God, in the sense that God in Christ dwells within the church, within the church corporately and as in individuals within the church. God dwells within us. And we don't really have to come to this conclusion logically. Paul teaches this very, very explicitly in his epistles. So which is it? Is Christ the temple? Or is the church the temple? Or are individual Christians the temple? Well, the answer obviously is yes, right? All three the temple is the type of all three. And it makes sense when you think about it. The temple was the type of Christ because, and as Paul tells us in Colossians, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in the person of Christ. And so Christ being the head of the body, of course, fulfills that type of the temple. And of course, the church, corporate church, is the body of Christ. And so it is also fulfills that type of the dwelling place of God on earth. And then individual members of the church likewise fulfill that. We are all, as individual believers, the dwelling place of God on earth. Some of these things almost were certainly taught by Christ to His disciples on the road to Emmaus. And also during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And I want to take us back to Acts chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. Here's the verse, and this is a very important verse, very interesting. I mentioned in my introduction to the book of Acts that it would sure be nice to know, to be able to hear the words that Jesus spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained to them, Luke tells us in his gospel, that he explained to them how he fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies in his life and his death and his resurrection. Wouldn't you just love to know what he spoke to those men? Well, not only did the two disciples on the road to Emmaus hear this, but Jesus took 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to teach certainly these same truths, these same things to the disciples. Not just the 12 apostles, perhaps many of the other disciples got in on these 40 days of teachings about Jesus' own interpretation of how he fulfilled all the great Old Testament prophecies and promises and types. And I think we have in the book of Acts, we have, I mentioned, I think, during the introduction, something like 16 sermons. In these sermons, there are many, many quotations from the Old Testament. And certainly we have the quotation and the interpretation of these quotes as they are applied to Christ. We have the very things that Jesus taught those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and all of his, all the apostles and perhaps many others during that period of 40 days. Now we've been talking about the temple. And a little bit more about that. The Jews were placing way too much focus and trust in the temple and the holy city that they were living in. And this was already an issue in Old Testament times. This is a couple of verses from excerpts from a couple of verses in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah to the Jews, and he says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Therefore," this is the Lord speaking, "therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, the temple, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you," this is probably a reference to the city, the Jerusalem city, the holy city, "and to you, the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." Shiloh was the place in where the tabernacle was taken to when the Israelites first conquered the Holy Land. And it was there for a number of years during the period of the Judges, and it was later destroyed. And the Lord is warning the people in Jeremiah's day that the same thing is going to happen to your holy city and to your temple. And this is 600 years before the time of Christ in the days of Jeremiah. The same thing is going to happen to the temple and the holy city if you do not repent and turn back to God. The Jews, of course, in Jeremiah's day were trusting in the temple. Certainly, as long as this temple is here, God is not going to bring judgment upon this land. Would God destroy His own temple? Would God destroy His own holy city? Well, yes, He did. He did so in Jeremiah's time, and Jesus and Stephen are warning the Jews He will do so again if the people do not repent and turn back to God. This trust in the temple was actually a form of idolatry, and it was similar to the pagan nations around Israel during Old Testament times who held to a kind of a what you'd call a God-in-a-box theology. The gods of the pagans, they all had their little crummy little temple that they went to worship them, and they could, by offering the proper sacrifices and devotion to their gods, manipulate their little god in a box. And the first century Jews seem to have fallen into this same error. Jesus told them in no uncertain terms in the verses that we looked at earlier that their temple would also be destroyed. Now, Stephen doesn't answer the accusations that he spoke against the law of Moses. I want to touch on the law for just a moment. Stephen doesn't at all answer the accusation that he spoke against the law of Moses. But perhaps it's because he was cut short, or perhaps Luke didn't include everything that he said. We're not really sure. But again, we have a pretty good idea of what he said, what he must have been teaching and preaching by looking at the Gospels and the New Testament letters. And for the sake of time, I just want to look at the four points from Paul's letters. You can find more material similar to this in the Gospels and other parts of the New Testament. But Paul very clearly teaches these four things and other things that are relevant. But he taught that circumcision was no longer important, no longer an important practice for the people of God. Jews would not have liked that, I don't think. Paul taught that the observance of special days, like Sabbath days, weekly Sabbath and the other annual Sabbath days, was no longer required. They weren't necessarily forbidden, but no longer required. And they were no longer a religious obligation of anyone, Jew or Gentile. Paul also taught very clearly in Colossians and other places, Corinthians, that food laws were no longer an obligation. And were, in fact, he gives a warning in Colossians that they're that food laws tend to be only an external form of piety that were often led to false piety. And so in general, point number four, in general, Paul taught the law of Moses in its entirety was no longer in force. One of the places where this was most clearly taught is Galatians 3. And I will ask you to turn for a moment to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is a part of a longer passage where Paul repeatedly teaches this truth that the law of Moses was given at a certain time and only was in force up to a certain time. And so we're going to read just three verses. Galatians 3:23, we'll start. It says, Paul says, "Now before faith came..." And here, when he uses the word faith here, he's speaking of New Testament faith in Christ, because certainly the Old Testament saints, the believers among Israel, had a faith in God, a very genuine faith in God. And so it's clear from the context and other places here in Galatians 3 that he's talking about the New Testament faith in Christ. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Again, notice that word, faith. Until the coming faith in Christ would be revealed. Notice the word until in that verse. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith in Christ. He goes on, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came." This verse kind of confirms what I said about the previous verse. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. Another verse to look at right here in the context is 3:19. Paul says it again, and he says it, he continues to say it even into chapter 4. says it over and over and over again. We just cannot miss the point if we read this carefully. It says, he says, why then the law in verse 19? It was added. Added to previous revelation. It was added because of transgressions until, there's that word again, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That offspring, of course, is Christ. Until. The law, with the coming of Christ, the law of Moses was no longer in force. So Stephen was accused, of course, of teaching that the customs that Moses had gave to the Jews had been set aside. Was he teaching that? Well, Paul certainly was teaching that later, not too much later, and very likely that Stephen was also teaching some of these same things. Maybe not as clearly defined as in Paul's epistles, but these were teachings, these were truths that were already in the air, certainly by this time. Now, that brings us to our text. Let's begin reading in verse 30. And up to this point, Stephen has spoken about Abraham and Joseph, and we'll review a little bit of this material. But he speaks about first of all, Abraham, then Joseph, and then and starting in verse 9, he speaks of starts speaking about Joseph, and then starting in, I think it's in verse 20, he starts speaking about Moses, and where the latter half of the chapter that we'll be looking at here is the continuation of what Stephen has to say about Moses, and what we're going to be looking at is the particular incident where Moses sees the burning bush near Sinai. This was before the Exodus, before Moses was actually sent back to Egypt to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And so we can look just for a second at verse 29. This happened actually in Midian, the land of Midian, probably in southern Saudi Arabia rather than in the Sinai Peninsula. But that's a matter of dispute. But so starting in verse 30, it says, now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, to Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, and the place for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. I will send you back to Egypt, is the thought. Now Stephen's address here gives us kind of a what I call a theological geography lesson. Stephen reminds the Jews that God revealed himself in former days in locations outside of the Holy Land, right? And so we want to review just a little bit earlier in the chapter. If you look back in verse 2, where Stephen starts out speaking about Abraham, he starts out this way. He says in verse 2, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So there's two geographical references there in that verse you can find on the map. Ur is a city in Babylon, in the lower right-hand corner there of the map. And Haran is a city in Syria, upper Mesopotamia. Assyria, one of the two areas in that general area. And you can find that at the center top of your map. Abraham lived in both those places before he came into the Holy Land, of course. And this point is brought out just before the gospel begins to reach the Gentiles. This is very important. In the very next chapter in Acts, we're going to see the beginning of an explosive expansion of Christianity to Gentiles, the various ethnic groups, and eventually to the Gentiles. Stephen is reminding his fellow Jews here about how it all started. He's basically saying to them, do you remember how all this got started? It started with a Gentile in, of all places, Babylon. This is how it all started. Likewise, God revealed Himself to Joseph in Egypt, if you look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 7. This was covered last week by Jerry, of course. God revealed Himself to Joseph in Egypt, of all places. Babylon and Egypt are traditionally the two of the enemies, the greatest enemies of the Jewish people. And yet God revealed Himself to His people in those areas. And these subtle, or maybe not so subtle, reminders make the point that God cannot be confined to a certain geographical location or building. We can't put God in a box, right? Notice verse 33 that we just read. This is in Midian. Then the Lord said to Moses, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Here Stephen is quoting Exodus 3:5. And I think perhaps to emphasize that wherever God appears, wherever God reveals Himself to man, that is holy ground. And it was a needed corrective. The Jews had become too focused on the land, the holy land, and the temple, and had lost sight of more important matters, such as God Himself. They were trusting in their holy city. They were trusting in their holy temple rather than in God. So the events of this chapter are very strategically placed in Acts, right? The new church was on the threshold of bursting out of the holy city of Jerusalem and of the holy land of Israel. God had a plan for the whole world, didn't He? That was coming to a critical mass and just about to detonate with a massive evangelistic explosion. We'll see that in the next three chapters. In fact, we're getting very close in Acts to that atomic bomb in Acts 11:20. Let's read on. Verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, notice that word rejected, this Moses whom the Jews rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. Notice that word redeemer. Moses was a redeemer of Israel by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with her fathers. He received living oracles, meaning the Ten Commandments and other revelation, of course. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers, notice this, our fathers refused to obey him. They refused to obey Moses. And Stephen gives us two examples in this passage. But thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And here Stephen gives a quote from Amos 5. Many, many quotes from the Old Testament in these sermons in Acts. The quote from Amos 5 says, did you not bring to me slain beasts? Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? It's kind of a rhetorical question. In other words, God is asking through Amos, did you obey me during those 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula? And then the answer is in the next verse. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. In other words, Amos was saying, you didn't do what you're supposed to do. You didn't worship the Lord the way you were supposed to worship the Lord. Instead, you began to worship foreign idols of the nations around you. Now, Stephen, in his address to the Sanhedrin, does not give an overview of all of Israel's history. The focus is mainly on these three men, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Abraham and Joseph were covered last time, and the first part about Moses. And I want to just briefly touch on this by way of review. Stephen starts with Abraham in verse 2 that we just read that, because he was the father of the Jews, of course. The covenant that the Lord made with Abraham was the foundational covenant of Israel, later reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob, of course. Then the rest of the address Stephen takes up with Joseph and Moses. Beginning in verse 9, he speaks of Joseph, and beginning in verse 20, he speaks of Moses. These two men were literally saviors of Israel. Joseph was saved his nation, his family. It was now at this time a clan. He saved his clan, a very small nation, if you want to call it a nation at that time, from starvation during that great famine that occurred in Jacob's time. Many years later, Moses also becomes a savior, a redeemer of Israel, by saving them from slavery in Egypt. Both these men were saviors, and Stephen points out both of these men were rejected by the Jewish people. Both saviors, both rejected. Not a good precedent to set, right? Joseph was rejected by his brothers who sold him into his slavery. And when his brothers came to Egypt, this is kind of an interesting detail of the story. When his brothers came to Egypt for food, Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize Joseph. And likewise, when Christ comes, the Jewish people do not recognize Jesus for who he is, just as Joseph's brothers did not recognize him. It's all part of the typology of the whole Joseph story. Moses likewise was rejected by his own generation, and there's many others, but Stephen gives two examples. The first one is in verse 35 that we just read. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" And this was part of the this was mentioned earlier in the chapter. Jerry spoke about this the last time when Moses first left the palace of the Pharaoh and went out to visit his brethren who were enslaved. He tried to reconcile two Jewish brothers who were having a fight, and kind of botched the job. But he was rebuked by one of them. They rejected his offer of reconciliation between the two. And another example is we just read in verses 39 through 41, wherein when they did reach Sinai after the Exodus, when the Israel reached Sinai, while Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, the people down below fell into sin and began worshiping a golden calf that they themselves made. The point here is very clear that Stephen is driving at. Israel had rejected two saviors in their past already, Joseph and Moses. They dare not reject their Messiah Savior, who came to deliver them not from famine, not from slavery, but to deliver them from the curse of sin. Now, notice verse 37. This is very crucial. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Now here, Stephen is quoting part of Deuteronomy 18. I want to give you a little bit more on the slide of Deuteronomy 18. And I've even there left some of it out. But this is a very important prophecy or prediction that Moses makes. The first part of it is Moses speaking. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is to him you shall listen." A little bit later on in the passage, the Lord is speaking, and the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Another prophet like Moses would someday come, and they must listen to that new prophet. And this passage is not talking about other Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They spoke the same message that Moses spoke and exhorted the people to be faithful to that law of Moses. This prophet that is to come will have a different message. And Peter had quoted this same passage a little bit differently in his second sermon back in Acts 3. If you want to look, just turn back a couple pages and look at Acts 3, verses 22 and 23. This is the second sermon in Acts. Peter is preaching to his fellow Jews, and of course, and he says in verse 3:22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." A very, very stern warning to the Jews of his day that they must receive Christ. Christ is their only way of salvation from sin. Deuteronomy makes it very clear that the authority of this prophet to come would be greater than that of Moses. Especially, remember that warning that we had just read in Acts 3:23. We often hear the expression progressive revelation. God reveals, this is a simple concept, God reveals Himself, His plan of salvation, progressively in stages. And this right here is a great example of progressive revelation. The fact that another prophet would supersede Moses drives home the point here that Stephen is making. There is going to be a new installment in God's revelation of His plan of salvation. When this new prophet came, they were to listen to him. And both Peter and Stephen knew that Jesus was this prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Peter, James, and John were all at the Transfiguration recorded in Matthew 17. They saw Moses at the Transfiguration. They saw Moses and Elijah standing right there when the Lord spoke from heaven above. They heard the words of God, "This is my beloved Son." And I'm sure most of you can complete the quote there. He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Stephen had probably heard that story many times from Peter, James, and John. Probably so many times he got tired of it. Well, I doubt that. And the "listen to Him" there clearly echoes this passage in Deuteronomy 18. The message is loud and clear. Jesus is that prophet to come. He is the new and ultimate spokesman for God in the new era inaugurated by His coming. The people of God are now to listen to Him. And it's not that the law and the prophets were wrong. The point is that Jesus was better. It's not that Elijah and Moses were wrong or incorrect. It's that Jesus is greater. And we find that theme throughout the New Testament. Everything gets greater and better as God's plan unfolds in history. Jesus said something greater than the temple is here. And the writer of Hebrews repeatedly reminds us of all the better things that we have now that the new covenant has been inaugurated in Christ. During these proceedings, during this trial of Stephen, Stephen's life, it seems, is hanging in the balance. And of course, at the end of the chapter, he does lose his life. But in reality, it is the lives of Stephen's listeners that are hanging in the balance. Remember that warning back in Acts 3:23. If they reject Jesus as their ancestors rejected Joseph and Moses and the prophets, they will pay the ultimate price, right? And that's true of each one of us sitting here this morning. If we reject that Messiah, that Jesus that God sent as the Savior of the world, we will pay that ultimate price. Now let's read the next passage, starting in verse 44. They go on, Stephen goes on, he says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him, who built the temple. Yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands. I won't read the rest because of these verses, because I'll have a slide to give those. And now, both the tabernacle and the temple were, of course, symbols of God's presence in Israel. God did not really dwell in the tabernacle or later in the temple. And the Jews needed to be reminded of this. Who better to remind them than King Solomon? Who better than remind them than the wisest man who had ever lived, at least up to that time? Who better to remind them than the one who had built the temple in the very beginning? And so in verse 48, Stephen is paraphrasing Solomon's word in his prayer of dedication at the temple. I want to show you what Solomon actually said. This is in 1 Kings 8:27, and what basically Stephen is paraphrasing in verse 48. Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." Now that's a big thought, isn't it? How much less this house that I have built? The thought seems to be not even the entire universe can contain God. How much less can this temple that I am building, that I've built, contain God? Then, in Acts, Stephen quotes Isaiah 66. Solomon knew that you cannot put God in a box, and Isaiah certainly knew it too. He quotes this wonderful passage from Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made." They probably didn't understand it in their day, but Solomon probably did not understand that Jesus, that the temple was a type of Jesus. But it certainly turns out that way. A type of Emmanuel, God with us. The temple was a type of the incarnation. It was a type of Christ. Christ is the true and ultimate temple of God. And the church is a part of that temple. God dwells within the church corporately. And God dwells within each individual believer. And I hope that makes you feel very special this morning and very thankful. The temple foreshadowed something bigger, better, and greater. Both the law and the temple were part of God's plan for Israel, but God's plan of redemption moves forward. And the law and the shadows must give way to the realities of the new covenant faith in Christ. Now, one more verse. We don't really have time for this verse, but I don't want to skip it over. It's so great. Don't you just love this verse? Also from Isaiah. Stephen doesn't quote it here in his address to the Sanhedrin, but I bet he does in some of his earlier preaching to the Hellenistic Jews. I bet he used this verse. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." Notice the Lord says he dwells in three places. He says, "I inhabit eternity." Isn't that a huge thought? God inhabits eternity. Then he says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." Notice the Lord doesn't say anything about dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem, which existed in Isaiah's time. But then the Lord says, "I dwell in a third place. I dwell with him who is of a contrite and holy and a lowly spirit." Isn't that a wonderful thought for us this morning? That was God's ultimate purpose in his plan of salvation, to dwell in the hearts of his people, not in a brick and mortar building. Now in verses 51 to 53, Stephen now levels charges against his accusers. He kind of turns the tables on them. They had accused him of a number of things. Now he levels four charges against them. And instead of reading those, let me just put my slide up here. And I think it summarizes what he says in those verses. They have, first of all, resisted the Holy Spirit, like their ancestors. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were stubborn and rebellious against God. And likewise, this generation of Stephens had committed the same sin. They had resisted the Holy Spirit. They had persecuted God's prophets and messengers. Historically, they had, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets did not fare well among Israel. And likewise, the same had occurred to Jesus. Jesus was put on trial for his life and was executed. Stephen, the same thing is happening to Stephen. They rejected God's prophets and messengers and saviors. And next, Stephen says they have murdered that particular generation that Stephen was speaking to now have murdered God's Messiah. And this fourth one is the one that really ticked them off, really set them off, I'm sure. They have not kept their own precious law. That law that they thought so highly of, they themselves have not been keeping it. Starting in verse 54, we have the lynching of Stephen. And you've probably already read ahead and looked at that. But it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God." He didn't see the glory of God in the temple, not in the holy city. He looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And it goes on. Let's read. Let's pick it up in verse 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." They couldn't stand to hear what Stephen was saying. "And they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." In summary, I have one last slide here. How did Stephen respond to the charges against the accusations against him? Well, first of all, he speaks at length of Moses in a very positive way. He doesn't speak in a very positive way of the way Moses was received. The Jews rebelled against Moses and his leadership. But Stephen speaks very positively about Moses himself, showing that he was not against Moses. Moses had his place. The law of Moses had its place in its time. Second of all, he shows that the Jewish leaders did not understand the meaning of the temple as a type of Christ, as a type of their Messiah. And therefore, they did not recognize their Messiah when he came. Next point, Stephen shows that God's plan of redemption is progressive. It consists of stages where God's revelation of himself is advanced. And then finally, he reminds his listeners that at each stage in this progressive revelation, Israel rebelled against their spiritual leaders that the Lord had sent to them. And of course, this most recent incident, they had rebelled and rejected their very Messiah. Stephen pays the price, but he is faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we'll find out in the next chapter one of the fallout from this is his an explosive evangelistic crusade by the church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Stephen and his faithful testimony to the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for these truths that Stephen presents to his fellow Jews, and we know. Many Jewish people did indeed respond to the gospel and come to know Christ and became themselves temples of God, God dwelling within them. And we thank you for this book of Acts and the wonderful message that it contains, the wonderful account it has of the growth of the church and the way God worked through very ordinary people like Stephen. We just thank you now for your word and for the salvation that we have in Christ and in his name. Amen.